Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel, and he said to them, "These are the things which the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy Sabbath of solemn rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all of your habitations on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's offering, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, and tanned ram skins, and all kinds of things of value and beauty that are listed there." And then at verse 10, "And let every able man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases." And then if you will look at verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose spirit stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's offering to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments." Thanks be to God. Let us pray now silently, just for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you today about Nikolai Petrov. He was a sergeant major in the Soviet Army, age 36, when the incident I'm about to describe took place. He was stationed with some Soviet advisors in Angola, and they were working with some black guerrillas who had taken up what they thought was safe sanctuary in Angola near the border of South Africa. Nikolai's wife had come all the way from Russia to visit with him. He had a few days of furlough. But on an August day, a fierce skirmish was engaged when military units from the South African army crossed the border of Angola to a place called Najiba. 4 Russian soldiers were killed. The rest fled the scene. All of the Russian soldiers fled the scene except Sergeant Major Nikolai Petrov. He was captured. We know that much because a South African communique released by the military authorities said, and I quote, "Sergeant Major Nikolai Petrov refused to leave the body of his wife, who was killed in a raid on the village of Najiva in Angola. He did not run for his own life. His wife was dead. What could he do there in the center of that dusty street? Did he want to hold her close just one last time? Is it possible he just needed to cry and grieve there all alone with her? Did he suddenly find himself immobilized over the insanity that is war? Was he so stunned by his grief that he simply did not care what happened to him personally anymore? We don't know why. We don't know why he refused to leave. But I feel the need today to say to Nikolai Petrov, wherever you are, thank you for sending in your moment of agony a powerful message, a message understood in any language, in any nation, that you had kept a sacred covenant, that for better or for worse, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, to love, honor, and cherish unto death, so help me God." In the context of war and sorrow, he kept the faith, the vows that he'd made, and he kept it in a shining way. And because of it today, we bless his name. For 23 years now, I have stood right where I'm standing for a moment of dedication in the life of our church. It is that time when we come forward from all over this church to place our financial commitments on this table. And what we place on the communion table is not our share of the budget, but God's share of our income. We are blessed to be a blessing. And this is that moment in time when we put hands and feet on that belief. Stewardship is really what we do after we have said, "Yes, I believe." It is a time when we do something simply because we believe something. Robert Coles of Harvard has said that the people who come to see us bring their stories. They hope to tell them well enough so that we understand the truth of their lives. We demonstrate here today in a rather vivid fashion the truth of our lives, expressing our commitment to Christ and to his church. And we've been celebrating under the theme this year of discovering the joy. And today, as we think about all that we have done and all that we are doing and everything that we plan to do and come to make our commitments, I am fascinated by this Old Testament text from the 35th chapter of Exodus. A center for worship, a tabernacle, is to be built. It is to be a visible, tangible place in the midst of the tribe of the children of Israel as they wander around in the desert places. It is to be built by the gifts of the people. It was to be something unique and something very beautiful. It would be movable, for they were wandering through the desert. It would be constructed according to a very detailed set of plans and specifications. Read the 35th chapter of Exodus for yourself, and you'll be fascinated by what you see there and in the 36th and 37th chapters. It was to be built by the most skilled craftspersons and artisans from the finest of materials available to the people. And it was to be provided by those, and here is our text, whose hearts were stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. I believe in this Old Testament story, we have a rather clear statement of what dedication day must be. And so I want, for a few minutes this morning, in response to this text, to build my thoughts around three key words. The first word is choice. Did you catch it as I read the lesson that the gifts were to be made by all who wish to give, whose spirit was willing? No one is coerced or forced. We are who we want to be. We do what we want to do. No one is ever forced to give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. God is always seeking from you and me the willing response. No one is dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Willingness is evident when the heart, our passion, and the intellect, and the head, our intelligence, has grasped the reasonableness and the necessity of providing for God's work for the good of God's people. The result of that willingness should bring the one who gives great joy. And giving, my friends, is always a matter of the heart. Where your treasure is, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Many years ago, I've always had lots of teenage friends in this congregation. Many years ago, late one Saturday evening, there was a knock at our door. A broken-hearted teenager was standing there. And I said, "Come on in, son. Tell me what the problem is." He came in, and he and his girlfriend had broken up. And he informed me he was 18 years old, that he'd given her the best 18 months of his life. And also a $35 Angora sweater. You see, the head, the heart, always brings the treasure with it. Now, I couldn't tell as the evening went on which he was the most upset about. The loss of his girlfriend of $35. His grief recovery, though, was rather swift. The next Sunday, I saw him sitting in church with a new girlfriend. But the heart always demands the treasure. So we have a choice. We have a choice. Then the second word I want to lift up today is the word character. All those with generous hearts. Character is a matter of the heart. It takes character to give ourselves away for Jesus Christ. It takes character to share what we've been given to others. When you think about members of this congregation spending 50,000 hours working, that's called sweat equity, building homes for the homeless in this community. It says something profound about the character in the hearts of the people here. Just think, 52 Sundays a year, week after week after week after week, 300 people are busy teaching Sunday school. Does that say something to you important about the impulse of the character in the people of this congregation to nourish and nurture our children? Stephen ministers, hours without number, are responding to the needs of people who hurt. It says something about the character of the people of this church. Whatever we are giving is rooted in our character. And when you think about the whole issue of character, those with generous hearts, we really have three choices. You can respond to an initiative that demands generosity with what I would call the miserly mind. Somebody asked me one day recently if I believed that building houses for the homeless was a good investment. How did I know that the homeowners would appreciate and maintain and keep up the property? I could have given a detailed answer about that. The facts are those homes stand out like a jewel in what often looks like a war zone in this city. People who own those houses maintain them and love them and care for them. But I didn't go into a long explanation. I just simply said our experience so far has been terrific. The rootage of that question is a reflection of what I would call the miserly mind, a mind that hesitates, that is on the fringe of condemning generosity in others, a subtle questioning of motives. The miserly mind always misses one foundational reality in giving, the reality of joy. The miserly mind would raise a question like, why do we have all these beautiful churches in the city when there are slums and hungry people? It forgets that we shall not live by bread alone. We need bread, of course, but we also need beauty. And the spires that dot the skyline of this city sends a powerful signal to those who are at the raw edge of human need. It says, there are people here who care about you. And we'll be doing something to translate that caring into tangible expressions of goodness and grace. And that comes up out of the character. Our characters also can lead us in the direction of what I would call the market mind. Have you ever thought how much is measured in life by the market mentality? How often have you heard the phrase, the bottom line? Or, what can you bring to the table? You see, if you're not careful, that's the market mind. And Jesus warned about that. He said, what shall it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their souls? George Bernard Shaw said that the world is governed to a considerable extent by the considerations that occur to stockbrokers in the first 5 minutes of the day. In the arena of living, the market mind looks at education and it says, the more degrees you get, the bigger salary you can command. But isn't one function of education to enlighten the mind and to enlarge the heart? The market mind never sees that. The market mind looks at home life and thinks about the cost of living rather than the purpose of living. Home is a pivotal spiritual reality in the shaping of the future values of this nation. Home is where our life makes up its mind about everything that matters. That's why tonight 150 parents are going to gather for dinner in this church and begin to go through this church's program on sex education, which is not going to concentrate on prevention of disease and prevention of pregnancy, but is going to focus on values that govern how we use our bodies. The market mind would never see that. The market mind looks at the church and concludes this is a costly institution and somewhat inefficient because it operates always on volunteers, and everybody knows that volunteers are inefficient. But try to remember that 90% of all philanthropic giving and endeavors in this country are rooted in hearts that have been warmed by the Spirit of God in some place of worship. The market mind needs to remember that here souls are deepened and hearts are lifted and the sad are comforted and people are helped, and this church exists because it cares. Look well to your characters today. There can come in your heart and mind what I would call the munificent mind, those with generous hearts. If you ever looked up the word munificent in Webster, it is defined as liberal in giving, lavish, great liberality of generosity. And that's why I chose the word. You remember the phrase from the great hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." That's what munificence means. Every one of us here today is a debtor. Been given something by Christ, the gift of life, the realities of hope, the love of family, the care of friends, and we have an opportunity, every one of us today, to give something back. A Russian Christian religious philosopher has said that there is no room any longer in the world for a merely external form of Christianity based upon custom. The world is entering upon a period of catastrophe and crisis when we are being forced to take sides in which a higher and more intense kind of spiritual life will be demanded of Christians. Do you doubt that for a moment? I've been saying for months and months that the 90s are going to be far more difficult for Christianity and for the church than it's ever been before. Do you doubt it? Did you ever imagine, for example, that you would live in a world where 135,000 guns goes to secondary schools every day in this country? Did you ever imagine that a world where the first 15 minutes of the local news would be dominated by the violence that is let loose in our community? Did you ever imagine a world where values were fading and the homeless are multiplying and people who are hungry and helpless live within minutes of this church, where criminologists are talking about a new kind of criminal who will not only steal your watch, but then just for the fun of it, shoot you in the face? Did you ever imagine such a world as that? Did you imagine a world where $1.7 billion would be spent on a Trident submarine, and they named one of them the Body of Christ, the Corpus Christi? It's almost an obscenity. Did you imagine a world where this nation would be $4 trillion in debt and it going up every second? Of course you didn't. And yet, I am convinced, and I'm going to do everything to convince you, that the one great hope this nation has is in strong churches. And thank God one such church has been gathered here. One Sunday when church was over, it was past 1 o'clock as I left the building, and I noticed as I left the building a policeman sitting on the front steps of the fellowship hall mopping his brow. He was sweating all over, and I hadn't seen him before, so I assumed that he was filling in for one of our regular police. And as I walked by him, I spoke to him, and I walked on. He called to me. He said, "Mister, you got a minute?" I stopped, and without further ado, he said, and I'm not quoting him correctly. He said, "What in God's name is going on in this place?" And before I can answer, he said, "I've been out there directing traffic here in the parking lot and on the street. I had two near misses in the parking lot. And while I was dodging that car, a bus almost backed over me." I tried to answer, "Is there some kind of a convention going on here?" he said. And I finally got in a word. No, this is just a regular day at Peachtree. The traffic is heavy. The buses are running to bring people in who park off site." He was still shaking his head as I walked on, and then he asked, "Who is the preacher here? What's he like?" I said, I know him. I said, "What can I say? He's a great human being. You'd like him." And then I walked on. But there was a part of that conversation that has never left me. What in God's name is going on here? The answer is, everything we are doing here is in God's name. It is for God that we nurture and nourish our children. It is for God that we feed the hungry. It is for God that we build houses for the homeless. It is for God that we have Sunday school classes. It is for God that we worship. All we do here is for God. And it is provided for by a glad and generous response of a warm-hearted people. And the third word I want to lift up today is the word commitment. That's really what it comes down to. Did you catch it in the lesson of the morning? They brought their offerings to God. There comes a time for action, a time to translate religious impulses and godly intentions into specific acts of commitment. Everyone had a part to play, and they came with their gifts. George Eliot said, "Our deeds determine us as much as we determine our deeds." Mark Richards said, "A knowledge of the path cannot be substituted for putting one foot in front of the other. If you just stand gazing at a path, you never go anywhere on it." One of the best things about the writings of Lewis Smedes is how much Lewis Smedes obviously loves his mother. She was a good and godly woman who was left with five small children, a widow. She worked as a cleaning woman to send all of those children through school. And Lewis Smedes, who is a professor at Fuller Seminary in California, writes so movingly about his mother going to bed late at night and hearing her pray and ask God for help. And he writes in his most recent book on grace about the day she died and her funeral. She died about a week after his last visit with her. And in keeping with her life and the way she lived, they had planned the family a modest funeral. They expected their family and a few friends who lived in the neighborhood where she lived and loved her family and died. They expected just a handful of people. For after all, what could anybody expect at a funeral for a lonely, unknown widow woman who had outlived her neighborhood and was known by a few people who still lived there? But they got the shock of their life when they gathered to pay their final respects. People all over that part of Chicago came because they had tasted the love and kindness of a godly woman. White people, African Americans, neighbors from far and near, poor people, well-to-do people, neighborhood children, elderly people, workers and bosses from the foundry whose offices she had kept clean and from which she had now retired. They came because Mrs. Smead had brought some light and the light of love and kindness into their lives. That's really what life is all about, friends. And that's really what this church that God has gathered here is all about. To bring a little light and life and love in so many places of darkness and despair. Robert Fulghum, in one of his books, tells a remarkable story. I obviously cannot verify the truth of it. But he writes that in the Solomon Islands, the natives there have a unique form of logging. If a tree is too large to be felled with an axe, the natives cut it down by yelling at it. And this is how they do it. People with particular gifts at yelling get up before daylight, go out and surround that tree, and just as the sun is coming over the horizon, they yell to the top of their voices at that tree. And they continue to do that every day for 30 days. And the tree dies and falls over. And the theory is that the hollering and yelling kills the spirit of the tree. And according to the villagers, it always works. I don't know about that. But it has a powerful, powerful insight to me. Did you ever think about all the yelling we do about things? You ever heard anybody yell about something this week? Get in Atlanta traffic and you hear it. You hear it. We yell about a lot of things. Some people yell at their spouse. Some folks yell at their lawnmower. People sometimes yell at their children. One of my neighbors yelled at his stepladder all one afternoon. We modern urban educated folk yell at traffic and umpires and bills and banks and machines, and especially machines. Machines just sit there and take all of that yelling. You can kick a machine and it still won't work. But I believe this, that yelling at living things does tend to kill the spirit in them. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but words will break our hearts and our spirits. And I am convinced that there's too much yelling in this society. Too many people shaking their fists at one another. And strong churches are the key to the nation's future, if it has a future. Love, as Paul said, is the best way of them all. And this is a place, and you are the people. And Peachtree Presbyterian is the church where God is making a strong stand for light and life. And God is making a strong difference here. What will you bring to the table? In the 16th century, a Roman Catholic poet said this: "Not when I breathe, but when I love, I live." It is that opportunity that stands before us on Dedication Day, a chance to love and live for Jesus Christ by sharing with Him what He has given us to share. Let us pray. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For He sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Thanks be to God for this great gift. I can do all things through Christ who gives me inward power. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Death cannot. Tribulation, famine, or sword cannot. In all of these things, we are made more than conquerors through Christ who loved us.